Luke chapter 9. Quite a few years ago, there was a commercial series, and that series had different settings, but one of the settings was of a pathway with runners on it, and it was busy. It had runners on it and bikers, and it was like a park with seats and people sitting on it, and the picture showed two joggers running side by side, and one of the joggers says to his friend, he says, my broker says it's a good time to invest in tax-exempt bonds. What does your broker say? And the joggers come to a stop right in the middle of the picture, and the friend says, well, my broker works for E.F. Hutton, and E.F. Hutton says, and everything goes quiet, everybody stops what they're doing. Everybody turns their head to look. They lean in because they want to hear what the man is going to say. The picture pans out then at the whole scope of this park, and the narrator comes on and says, when E.F. Hutton talks, everybody listens. You probably remember that, some of you. Really, when you think about the transfiguration, that's what I want you to think of. When God talks, everybody listens. At least everybody should listen. That's the implication. Everybody should stop what they're doing, turn their head, lean in, and listen. The transfiguration is really the high point of Luke's gospel. It comes to really the high point of chapters 1 through 9 as evidence, the ultimate evidence of who Jesus is. He is the Christ. But not only that, it serves as the platform or the springboard to focus on what's going to come in chapters 10 all the way through 22 before his passion to tell us what Jesus is going to teach and what we should do with his teaching. And so as we look at the transfiguration this morning, I want you to think of and I want you to listen up, because God has something to say here. Literally, okay? Literally. Would you stand with me and let's listen to what God says. Luke chapter 9, I'm going to begin in verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were walking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he had said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one of those days anything of what they had seen. Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see this morning, that we would listen carefully and cautiously to what you have to say for us and what you said in this passage, knowing that your words are your confirmation of who Jesus is and what we should do with Jesus because of who you said he is. And so, Father, move us towards righteousness according to your standard through the preaching of your word, I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. When you come to the transfiguration, to think about the transfiguration and to neglect the context of what is going on around the passage is to completely not understand the transfiguration. Because the transfiguration takes place at a very pivotal point in the ministry of Jesus and in the life of the disciples. Peter, we find back in verse number 18, has confessed, or verse 20, has confessed that Jesus is God's Christ. And from that statement, Jesus then revealed that God's Christ had to suffer, to be rejected, to be killed, and then raised on the third day. Now, in the very next breath, Jesus goes on and to say, by the way, if you want to follow me as God's Christ, you're going to have to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. You're going to have to totally submit yourself to God's work and humble yourself before God's word. Jesus then concludes that with verse 27. Verse 27 says this, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. You see, he ends with a promise which ultimately leads then to 8 days later, the transfiguration or the metamorphosis of Jesus. We'll come back to that in a little bit. But verse 27, man, that has caused a lot of controversy in the church. Because there are a lot of different interpretations. And let me just tell you this morning, we have no less than 4 theological controversies that take place in our text of the Transfiguration, okay? There are 4 really difficult things that we just don't fully know what is meant by them. And I could honestly take probably 4 Sundays or 5 Sundays or, knowing me, 6 to 8 Sundays, and we could really get to know the Transfiguration well, or at least the controversies surrounding them. However, I feel if we would do that, we would completely miss the point. We would be looking at everything around what we are supposed to. We would, as they say, I'm going to get this wrong because I don't have it written down. Help me out. Miss the forest for the tree? Miss the tree for the, you know what I'm trying to say. That works perfect. There you go. Yes. Whatever that saying is, that's what we would do. So what do we do with these? Well, here's what we're going to do. I think the best thing to do is let's look at what the context says. Let's look at what the grammar says. Let's look at what the culture says here about these things. And let me just give you the best guess that we have and how it really fits. So that way we can get the big picture. We can get the important picture. We can actually spend our time on what God wants us to spend our time on. And so what is the point, or really what's going on in verse 27? What is this promise that they are not going to die until they see the kingdom of God? Again, context is important. Context says, I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer, be rejected, be killed, and raised. And by the way, you're going to suffer, you're going to have to deny yourself, but the promise is, when you follow me, some of you here will get a glimpse of the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is promising his disciples, I believe, is that they are going to see the fulfillment of God's glorious plan that he's just told them. He's just told them what God is, but God's plan is for the Messiah, the cross, and resurrection. They themselves are going to see it. Not only are they going to see it in part, but they're actually going to see it in glory, and that's going to be the transfiguration. And so what I see this as, his promise is for some of them to not only see the fulfillment of God's plan in a Savior, but also the fulfillment of God's plan in a complete deliverer through the transfiguration. And although that it had not fully come, at least Peter, James, and John, some of them will experience it in full. And so what we ought to conclude from verse 27, and then as we look at the actual occurrence of the transfiguration, leads us to do this. Listen to God's plan. You see, the transfiguration teaches us to focus on listening to God's plan. What is God's eschatological saving plan for this earth? Because he's given it to us right here. And then he's going to show us the glory of it in verse 28 through 32. And so this promise in 27 is that they are not only going to hear that plan, but they're going to see it. And remember, we talked about how unfamiliar they were with God's plan. And that they would have to hear it over and over, and they're going to hear it no less than 4 or 5 times before Jesus actually is led to the cross. They're going to have to hear it over and over again. But very few of us, right, can hear a truth that we're completely unfamiliar with and grasp it for the first time. I know I can't. Very few of us not only need to hear that truth over and over again, but a lot of times we need to see it in practice, right? We need to say, okay, here's an example of that. Ultimately, this is what you see in Jesus telling the disciples and then showing the disciples what the kingdom of God looks like. It looks like a Savior who dies on the cross, rises again, and then reigns in glory. And he is glorious in his appearance. And so this is what we find here and what's going on. And so Luke says it's not much longer after he gives this promise. It's only 8 days in verse 28 when he takes Peter and James and John up to the mountain to pray. And we note each time that Luke mentions prayer, something significant is going to happen. There's going to be a revelation about Jesus, which maybe we weren't certain of. And this is what happens on the mountain as Jesus is praying. His appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. What Luke is describing here is called metamorphosis. Now, you know metamorphosis because from science, right? Because that is a complete change. Metamorphosis is the caterpillar butterfly effect. It's a change. And that's a Greek word, so that's why I'm using it. But Luke doesn't use this Greek word. Mark and Matthew do. Luke doesn't use it because he didn't want his recipients to get confused with Jesus and the Greek deities, which were taught to have metamorphosized into deities from humanity. That's just for you Bible scholars, okay? That's a little extra depth. You don't have to remember that. But the idea here is that Jesus is completely changing. He is physically transforming from an earthly figure to a heavenly figure. And his changing and his transfiguration was so complete that even his clothing was changed. And it was dazzling white. Now, some of you have some dazzling white apparel on this morning, okay? And that's great in our culture, but think about it in the culture, in the day and age of Jesus. Dusty roads, walking up a mountain to pray. They didn't have bleach, okay? White clothing is an anomaly in a third world setting. And so when they see white clothing, it's like, whoa, this is completely out of this world. This is literally out of this world. And so Jesus is temporarily glorified. Why? Well, he's got 2 men that are going to meet with him. 2 men of the old covenant who we find are Moses and Elijah, both who are in a glorified state. Verse 31, who appeared in glory. Don't ask me about the eschatology of this with resurrection. I don't know the answer to that question, okay? That's a minor controversy. What we do know is that they're physically present in a glorified state. They appear before him, and then what Luke tells us is that they have a conversation. And this conversation, verse 31, is about his departure, or his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. You see, what are they talking about? They're talking about what Jesus just told the disciples back in verse 20 through 23, that he had to suffer, be rejected, die on the cross, and rise again. That is exactly what they talked about. They talked about God's plan. God's plan for the Christ. He's told his disciples, and now his disciples get to hear him tell the saints of old. Now notice the language here in verse 31. The ESV says, which he was about to accomplish. Now if you accomplish something, does that something that's good, or is that something that's bad? Usually when you accomplish something, it's good, right? It's something like it's, yay, I did something, right? The other day, Darla started painting our dining room. And so she got it all done, and she got a phone call, and there was this one little square that was undone. So I quickly grabbed the roller, and I did that last little square. And I said, I accomplished it. I finished the room. You're excited, right? It's something that's good when you accomplish a task. But, and so think of this from Luke's perspective, from Jesus' perspective, from God's plan. Jesus was going to accomplish it. It's good. It's planned. It's purposeful. Listen, the cross is not a misfortune in God's plan. It's his fortune. The cross was not a mistake. It was his plan. And when Jesus talks with Moses and Elijah on that mountain, they are talking about accomplishing God's plan. Not just something that's going to happen. No, this is intentional. And so what we find is I can't emphasize enough that Jesus is the active agent of God's plan, moving God's plan forward because he's God. And notice here we find that the disciples are sleepy. They tend to be sleepy, it seems like, in important situations. But as soon as they know something as significant has happened, it says, but they became fully awake. Okay? So they're not having a dream about this. They're actually seeing it. They're actually hearing what takes place. And so they see these men in their glorified state. They hear the conversation. I don't know how they know that it's Moses or Elijah. Maybe they hear Jesus call them Moses and Elijah. We're not told how they know. We just know that they do know that they're Moses and Elijah. Furthermore, we know that they know who they are and we know what they're talking about. And so that's why I think this is so significant with the Gospel of Luke. This is why I think this is important that we listen to God's plan. Because that's what's focused here on the transfiguration, is God's plan, who is Jesus. Now, why Moses and Elijah? Well, I think it's Moses, and again, this is another one of those debate things where my theology books are about 100 pages long. But why? I think it's simple. We don't have to overthink it. I think it's, who are the ones who prophesied about the coming of the Christ? Moses. And I know the prophets did, but Moses and Elijah. Furthermore, we find in the New Testament, Jesus doesn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus is the fulfillment of every prophecy. Every prophecy is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And so it seems very simple that they are there as the confirmation that Jesus is God's Christ in fulfillment of their writings and fulfillment of their prophecies. So he's not merely a better Moses. He's not looking at this from an equality aspect. No, they are the ones who are confirming it as the great lawgivers and the great prophets. And he's not merely a better Moses. He's not merely a better Elijah. He is the one, the Christ, that will bring to pass their writings. And this really makes sense when you think of what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 says this, concerning salvation, he says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. In other words, when Moses was writing down the law, when Elijah was writing down the history of Israel and the prophets of old were prophesying, they didn't know all of God's plan. But as they wrote them, they knew that something was going to take place. Now, as Moses and Elijah meet with Jesus on the mountain, the cat's out of the bag, as they say. It's being revealed to them. They get to know just as the disciples got to know. Jesus answers them. Salvation would come through a suffering servant. And that suffering servant was Christ. And as Christ, he would have to suffer, be rejected, be killed, and be raised on the third day. It all revolves around the gospel here. God's gospel plan. And the disciples were to listen to God's plan for them, just as Moses and Elijah. And I think that's the focus of the transfiguration, is listen to God's plan, listen to the gospel. This is God's plan for this world. It's God's plan for this world that's coming in the disciples' eyes. It's God's plan for this world as we look back on it and Christ has been crucified, has been raised. But it's also God's plan in the future, because in the future, one day, he will reign victorious in a glorified state. And so they see him past, present, and future, if you might, all in this one occasion. And we too see Christ in that light through the transfiguration. And this event brings confidence that God's plan is as sure as the rising of the sun, as sure as the setting of the sun, as sure as a 24-hour day. God's plan is sure. And just as Moses and Elijah got to see that plan to come to fulfillment, we too have gotten to see that plan in the past. But we look forward to the ultimate fulfillment when he returns. Listening to God's plan brings hope because it brings help for our greatest needs. Listening to God's plan brings comfort and encouragement in a world that's not very comforting or not very encouraging. It brings peace when there's not a lot of peace. It diffuses conflict. Peter and John and James, they get to witness this. Christ in all of his glory, which would come about through God's plan of suffering and then exaltation. And they had better have been wowed, because God was revealing something that was incredible before their eyes. Yet, as is typical of human nature, when we who are finite and we who are unomniscient, when we begin to see and we hear the infinite and the omniscient God, often there's misunderstanding, is there not? Such is the case with Peter, as he makes a rash comment which causes a voice or a cloud to appear and a voice prompting the disciples and you and I to listen to God's voice. Secondly, we find about the transfiguration is that we are called to listen to God's voice, specifically God's voice about Jesus. So not fully understanding what they were seeing, what they were hearing, Peter suggests throwing a party. He says, I'd really like to build three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Well, what do you think about that, Jesus? What do you think about throwing a party? I want you to know that in building these tents, Peter is not suggesting worshiping Elijah or Moses. He's not talking about idolatry. Idolatry was strictly forbidden for the Jews. So this has nothing to do with who they were gonna worship. But it does bring us into another controversy of what was Peter's motives behind this. Well, come on, that's like asking me or you, what are your motives behind it when we're 2,000 years dead, right? We don't fully understand. What we do know is, based upon his request, he's suggesting that they have a party that would be similar to the Feast of Tabernacles in the Old Testament. That Feast of Tabernacles was the celebration that God prescribed to Israel after they'd come out of Egypt in celebration of the deliverance of God and the provision of God. And it not only looked back upon what God had done and what God had provided, but it also looked forward to what God would ultimately do and what God would ultimately provide in his Messiah. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, you might be more familiar with that term as well, was a lot like our Thanksgiving, nationally and personally. A day of giving thanks, but for them it was a week. Anticipating not only what God had done or in gratitude, but also anticipating what God would do in the future. This is what Peter has in mind. It has to be. He wants to build these temporary dwelling places for these three. And so he must understand that there is something significant that's going on. He must believe that based upon what he's heard, based upon what he's just said, that you are God's Christ, that something significant is going to happen. Furthermore, we know he doesn't know everything that's going to happen, okay? We know he doesn't know, and that's why he wants to do this, I believe. He wants to set up these tents, not to worship them, but he wants to know more. If you think about it, when you have a great experience, what do you want? More. You want that experience to keep going, right? You want to do whatever it takes, even if it means fabricating that experience again so that you can go through it. I simply think this is what Peter is desiring. He wants to know more, and the way that he knows more is if he can keep Elijah, Moses, and Jesus there. So if you set up some temporary dwelling places, they got to be there. So maybe they can spend an entire week on the mountain. I mean, can you imagine spending a week on the mountain with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah? What kind of information could you glean from them? How incredible would that be? I think each one of us would jump at the chance to do that. And so, I don't think this is idolatry from Peter. I think this is him simply wanting to know more. Hence, what happens next. Hence why God, or a cloud, descends upon them. They're in great fear, just like the children of Israel, by the way. And now, a voice calls out. A voice calls out that tells him about Jesus. This cloud and this voice are Moses and Elijah-esque, right? Moses on the mountain, a great cloud surrounds the mountain and God speaks to him through his voice. Elijah on the mountain, a great cloud and there's thunder and lightning and an earthquake, but God is not in those. God is in that still small voice. God speaks. God speaks to Peter. We see this great cloud and there's fear, but God speaks in a voice. And the picture of this cloud is that it is God's very presence on earth, unfolding in revelation his plan to mankind, that a new period, a new era is coming by which he is going to now relate to mankind. And so God says, hey, Peter, listen up. You don't need more experience. You need Jesus. Church, can I tell you something? You don't need more experience. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. You need to listen to Jesus. Look at what, we'll come back to that statement in a second, but look at how God describes Jesus. You see, it's God's voice who identifies Jesus as, this is my son. I'm not going to take long. I'm just going to remind us, because we took some time a couple weeks ago to talk about what does it mean when the Bible says Jesus is God's son. It means two things. It means, first of all, he has a family relationship with God. He is God the Son. And he has physical relationship, not an offspring. There is intimacy there. Secondly, it speaks of character, nature, and attribute. He is exact nature and character and attribute of God. He is God. And so to be God's son, he is God. And I know that there's much confusion about this, even in conservative Christianity, but what we understand is Jesus being God's son reflects his divinity, not his humanity. He is God's son in relationship and in nature. He is God on earth. But there's more. He's not just God on earth, he's my chosen one, this voice says. Or as some of your translations may say, my beloved. And that word there reflects a commission to do a task. He's the one who's going to, point number one, listen to my plan. He's the one who's going to fulfill my plan. And so we listen to God's voice about Jesus because God affirms that Jesus is the one who would fulfill his plan. The promises of the Old Testament Messiah would be fulfilled in him. The promises of salvation and deliverance, the promises of a future age, all come through Jesus. And what's interesting here for some of you grammatical people is that when God says this, he's not saying he will be. He's saying he already is. So in other words, he's not saying he will be my son and he will be my chosen one once he's taken up the cross and resurrected. No, he's saying even before he gets there, he already is. He already is who he is. And that was all predestined, we find, Peter says again, before the foundation of the world. And so God tells Peter, listen, this is who Jesus is. He is my Messiah. And this is something that Peter takes very seriously, because in 2 Peter 1, Peter reflects upon this and he says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on that holy mountain. You see, Peter says, listen up. I heard God's voice on that mountain about Jesus. He is the one who has God's plan. And the words that you read are not just coming from me in some cleverly devised plan of mine. No, these are coming from God Almighty. And friends, that is our call too, is to listen to God's voice this morning. His response to Peter to say this is who Jesus is was not just for Peter, but it was for you and me. To hear and to understand exactly who Jesus is. In hearing, we might understand, and in understanding, we might believe. And this is the ultimate form of evidence as to who Jesus is. That's why I say it's the pinnacle of Luke's writing. Because Luke wants us to be certain who Jesus is. Who can debate against God himself, his voice? So we find Jesus is God's Son, his chosen one. But what we also find is that because he is the Son, because he is the chosen one, the transfiguration is the motivation to follow Jesus. Why should I deny myself? Why should I take up a cross? Why should I follow Jesus? Because he's my Son, my chosen one. That is our motivation to listen to him. And so, we listen to God's voice, and in God's listening to God's voice, we recognize who Jesus is. And what does God say at the end? He says, listen to him. Point number three is listen to God's Son. This is the point of Hebrews chapter 1, the opening of Hebrews chapter 1. He says, God spoke in various ways and various means at various times through prophets of old and et cetera, but now he has spoken to us through his Son, who has the exact imprint of God's nature. We listen to God's Son. You see, he's not an ambassador. He's not a spokesman. He's the keynote speaker. Have you ever been to a conference and they got a big name speaker, keynote speaker, right? I've been to several conferences like this, and I think it's always interesting because you've got all of the, what I would call the dog and pony show that happens before the keynote speaker comes. And when I mean dog and pony show, I just mean it's people up there who are talking, but really nobody is listening other than the people who are just like diehards, you know? And everybody else is talking to their neighbor. They're scribbling notes. They're drawing funny pictures to show their guy, their friends. Okay, I guess I'm the only one who does that at conferences. But when they say, well, we would like to introduce our keynote speaker, and the speaker gets up and he comes up here, all of a sudden there's a whoosh, right? Everybody gets quiet. Everybody listens. Why? Because they've come to hear him. They want to know his opinion. They want to know what he has to say. They want to know his techniques. They want to know what is going on in here so that they can apply it to whatever that conference is about. In the conference of spirituality, Jesus is the keynote speaker. That's why God says, listen to him. God says, you don't need Moses, Peter. You don't need Elijah to tell you what's going on. You've got Jesus. So just shut your yapper, Peter. Right? Because Peter's really good at opening his yapper. So just shut your yapper and listen. That's the call. Because who he is, who he is, just shut up and listen. And if you would just open your ears enough, all of those answers that you would think would be answered through these tents, through this week-long party with Moses and Elijah and Jesus, they're going to be answered in time by Jesus, because he's my plan for you. And this is not a suggestion, by the way. When God says this, he's commanding them. And it takes on almost a similar tone of the command to listen to Moses in Deuteronomy 18. And yet, the command is to listen to Moses because following Moses, there's going to be one greater than Moses. Who is that? Well, that is Jesus Christ. And the disciples are going to need to know much. They're going to need to learn more because they don't fully understand the nature of Christ. They don't fully understand the nature of his work. They don't fully understand the nature of God's ways. They don't fully understand the nature of God's future. So they're going to have to become good listeners. They're going to have to become sponges, right? Sponges that just soak it up and soak it up and soak it up. Why? Not so that they stay all soaked up, but so that when he's ascended and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they're now going to empty their sponge that they've been filled by Jesus. And they're going to invest it in people. And they're going to invest it in us. And what we find here is that their call to listen to Jesus is the same call that you and I have today. What does Jesus say when he commissions his disciples? We know, go and baptize, but we often forget he says, teaching them whatsoever I have commanded you, right? That's what he says. Teach them whatever I have commanded you. Why does God say, listen to Jesus? Because Jesus isn't going to go ahead and say, okay, what I've taught you, now you need to teach to others. Because that's how you make disciples. You proselytize, you evangelize, you baptize, and then you teach them. You teach them. We listen to Jesus so that we can be taught his purposes, his ways, his words. Notice the temporary silence. When the voice had spoken, verse 38, and Jesus was found alone, they kept silent and told no one in those days. Have you ever been in a movie or in a setting when at the end of it there is just something so profound that words can't describe it? And so it's completely silent. You're amongst maybe 100 people, but it is so weighty that nobody's talking. That's the setting here. Their minds have been blown. First time they've heard that Jesus is going to suffer, be rejected, killed, rise again is only 8 days earlier. Now they hear it again in a glorified manner. Now all of a sudden this cloud comes and it envelops them and this great voice says, hey, this is my son, my chosen one, listen to him. How do you respond to that? In silence. Furthermore, I remind you that just 8 days earlier, Jesus had told them, you've said I'm the Christ. I don't really want you to tell anybody. Why? Because people aren't ready for it and the disciples aren't ready for it. They've been expecting one thing and they're getting another. They're not exactly sure what's going to happen. Yet this event in the life of Peter, James, and John is so significant. This event in the life of Jesus is so significant. Because it not only confirms who he is, but it confirms our response. If you want to follow me, you got to listen to him. You got to listen to him. And so we know God's plan has been fulfilled. And for a big part of that, we understand that plan and we accept that plan. So the question is, if you've accepted that plan, if you've heard it and you've believed it and you've said, I'm all in, I'm your disciple, the question for us this morning is, are you listening? Are you listening to Jesus? Well, what does that mean? Well, Jesus speaks through his word. So, if I could just make it really, really simple, are you obeying the word of God? Are you obeying the word of God? That's what listening means, right? Men, we can hear our wives, but it's not really until we do what they ask us that we actually are listening to them, right? Such is true with the word of God. We might hear the word of God, but we're not really listening until we actually do it. The transfiguration makes it necessary to stop everything you're doing, to look, to lean in, and to listen to God. And when we really hear him, we see his plan, we hear his voice, and we listen to his son. Would you stand with me as I pray, Father?